Galatians 2, and I call this Paul Takes a Stand. And I don't think we can overestimate the importance of the Galatian epistle. Without it, the very gospel was in danger of being corrupted and its power nullified, because a false gospel cannot save anyone. And perhaps you can identify with this. There are those that have been baptized as infants and grown up in a church, thinking they are Christians because they have been baptized and they do religious things, but in reality they're lost because they've never believed the gospel of grace, that their faith is in their good works, the gospel of works, which isn't good news at all. He calls it in chapter 1 a different gospel. This is what Paul was fighting against in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel," which is not another, he says. It's a not an allos gospel, another of the same kind. It is a heteros gospel, another of a different kind, because it's really not the gospel at all. So in chapter 6, verse 15, he says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. A person needs to be born again." And you could substitute the word baptism. Whether you've been baptized or not baptized is not the question. It is the question whether you have been born again. The same message that he gave to Nicodemus, a very religious man, but a very lost man. So you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. You need to be born again. The hardest people to reach are those who have been baptized into a church, into a religion, and their confidence is in that church or that ritual or that religion. They're the hardest people to reach. V.L. Peterson, who was a evangelical Lutheran pastor for many years, and he realized that his church was leading people to hell because they were preaching a gospel of works through baptism, that you enter God's family through baptism, and that secures your eternal destiny. That's not the gospel of grace that Paul preached. And he said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I've preached unto you, let him be accursed." Pretty strong language, is it not? The gospel is worth fighting for. It's worth standing with, is it not? And to those that would pervert the gospel, to stand against that, to warn people, because their eternal destiny is at stake. People don't like grace. There are some people that just don't like grace. Chuck Missler said that grace is God's answer to pride. Grace is God's answer to pride. The greatest sin is that of pride. The first sin was pride. Remember Satan's five I wills? The pride of life. See, everybody has to come the same way. That's why the Jews fought so hard against Paul and wanted to kill him, because he was preaching this gospel of grace. And the Judaizers came and said, no, we can't do that. And I've had people tell me or heard people say that we can't preach eternal security. That's a license to sin. No, it's a license to serve. So the first danger that Paul saw was bringing in this false gospel, adding something to the gospel, adding something to the work of Christ, as if Christ didn't do enough when he hung up on the cross. and paid for all our sins, that there's some sins that are left to be paid for through our good works or through our efforts or through baptism. The second, there's two other dangers that Paul saw, in which we may be facing if Paul hadn't written Galatians, and we face them anyway, I guess. Number one, Christianity would have become a sect of Judaism and not a separate entity. Gentiles would have to become Jews and comply with the religious and social laws, the sacrifices, the feast days, and the Sabbath observances. This is what the Judaizers wanted to do, was to place them back under this Mosaic covenant. And in Acts 15, it says that was a yoke that we couldn't bear. Now you want to bring the Gentiles under that same yoke. But Christianity would have been known as just, that's another sect of Judaism. They accept Jesus as the Messiah. But everyone has to become a Jew, or at least observe the Jewish observances, and circumcision was one of the big things. Secondly, there would have been two, if that didn't take place, there would have been two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The Jewish church would continue to follow the customs and so on, the social laws, the Talmud, the writings and so on of the Jews, and then the Gentiles would have been separate. And so Paul's going to deal with Peter on that issue, remember, because in the end of the chapter he talks about that Peter left the Gentiles to eat with the Jews. So we got two separate entities here. You got Gentiles over there and the Jews over here. And Paul said, no, you're not going to get away with that, Peter. We got one church. And we'll talk about that in a bit. As John Phillips wrote, if the Judaizers had won, they would have made the Jerusalem church the mother church, Peter a pope, Christianity just another Jewish sect, and Gentile Christians second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Paul was not about to let that happen. Look at Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. There's one church. Look at Ephesians. This is important. This is a revelation that Paul was given. Ephesians chapter 2, concerning the church. Chapter 2, verse 11. After he goes through, for by grace you're saved, verse 8, through faith in that, not of yourselves, a gift to God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It deals with pride, doesn't it? You can't have any pride. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be proud of the fact that you're there. Religious pride is totally done away with through the cross of Christ, through the gospel. Verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. That's the body, the church, the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Jews and Gentiles get saved the exact same way, and they enter the body of Christ, the church. So in chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We all enter the same way. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. And it's the way of grace. And it takes away all pride. But we enter into what is called the universal church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There is one flock, Jesus said. There will be one flock and one shepherd, John 10, 16. Now, there are messianic congregations today, and I believe they err in this because they're incorporating Jewish worship and creating a uniquely Jewish congregation. That this is what Paul was fighting against. We're all one. There is no difference. And they avoid preaching Paul in those churches because they don't really like Paul, because Paul goes against what they believe and they practice. So how is Paul going to convince the Galatians? Well, first of all, in this chapter, he speaks of the consultation in Jerusalem. That's verses 1 through 10. And then the confrontation with Peter, verses 11 through 21. And this week, we'll look at the consultation in Jerusalem, verses 1 through 10 that we read this morning for Scripture. And remember that Paul, in these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, he defends his apostleship because he was being accused of being a second-rate apostle, that he really wasn't an apostle, that the other apostles have just given him a job to go to the Gentiles. But Paul, in this first verse of chapter 2, it says, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. 14 years after his conversion, before he spent any significant time in Jerusalem with the apostles. Why? Because he had gotten his credentials not from them, but from Christ himself. He said that in chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he starts out the book. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was called directly, and he was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself, and he was commissioned by Christ. So he was not a second-rate apostle. So 14 years he goes to discuss with the apostles the question of Gentile salvation. This visit is the same, could be the same one as mentioned in Acts 15, which we have already covered, the Jerusalem Council. Although some believe, because he doesn't mention some of the details of this Jerusalem Council, and Titus is not mentioned in Acts, that perhaps there was a visit before this, between after his first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council. Anyway, he talks about this visit to Jerusalem, and he brings, that was the time, in his test case is seen in verses 2 and 3, and I went up by revelation. In other words, this was something that God had showed him that he needed to do. He needed to deal with this issue and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul brings with him Titus, a Gentile convert. Now, some commentators believe that Titus was the brother of Luke. I don't know where they get that, but that's an opinion of some. And perhaps that's why Luke doesn't mention him in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, because Luke never mentions himself, does he, in the book of Acts. He doesn't talk about himself. It's not about Luke. It's about what God is doing. He stays in the background, and perhaps he didn't want to bring up his brother either. I don't know. But I think that's more speculation than anything. But Paul was forcing the issue over the question of the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And this was a stroke of genius on the part of Paul. Was it not? Here he's got Titus, a Greek, who was saved. Now, was he saved or wasn't he? And Paul brings this question before these leaders in the church, Peter, James, and John. James, the brother of Jesus, not the apostle. Is he saved? Is Titus saved? He hasn't been circumcised. Are you going to make him become circumcised in order to be saved? Well, that would make the gospel a gospel of works, wouldn't it? Just as if you add baptism to salvation, you're making it a gospel of works. And there's any number of other things that people add to this. So Titus was a prime example, and because he was not commanded to be baptized or circumcised, he was irrefutable evidence that a Gentile does not need to be circumcised to be saved. Now, if Titus had been forced to be circumcised, his ministry, Paul's ministry, would have been nullified, and the Gentile believers would have been put under the law. But that didn't happen, and that's why he brings it up in verse 3. He says, Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, to take on this religious ritual in order to be saved. There's no religious ritual that will get you one inch closer to heaven. You know that? The work has already been done. There's nothing more to do. And some clergyman is not going to get you there. This church cannot get anybody to heaven. We can hardly heat the building, much less get you to heaven. That's what Jesus did. He's the way. He's the door. That's how you get to heaven, through him. Apart from anything else. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's all his work. It's not about you. You just accept the gift of salvation. You accept the grace, the undeserved favor. It's unmerited. You say, I don't deserve it. Well, nobody deserves it. If you thought you deserved it, you couldn't have it. Because it wouldn't be a gift anymore, would it? So that's his test case. Then we see his tormentors in verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That message of the gospel is just too simple for them. They hated the gospel. They hated grace. And these Judaizers were among them, these professing Jewish believers that wanted to bring them back under the Mosaic traditions and law. Paul preached Christ, but they came in, they said, we got something better. We got Christ Plus. We got the Christ Plus plan. Isn't that great? Doesn't that sound good? Oh, Paul, he's got the standard, you know, the run of the mill, Christ, faith in Christ, and you get to go to heaven. But we got the Christ Plus. Doesn't that sound much better? That you could have Paul's plan, you could have our plan, the Christ Plus plan. Well, it's fantastic. And then they would give them the list of things that they needed to do. But there are three things that point out that these people were dead wrong. First of all, they were false ministers. It says in verse 4 that they occurred because the false brethren. These were false brethren, pseudo-adelphos. False brethren. Paul talked about them in 2 Corinthians 11:26 about his persecution by false brethren. One translation has pseudo-Christians. They were not even truly saved people, but claimed to be Christians. They were not truly saved people. They were not real Christians. They were Christians in name only. Look over at 2 Corinthians 11. Remember that just back to your left, a couple of pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, didn't he? That's what these people were. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, 11 verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, in their own mind, they may have thought that they were doing the will of God, the work of God. In that case, they were self-deceived as well as seeking to deceive others. They were false ministers. And there are many influential preachers today in the church who are not really Christians. That may be shocking to some of you, but if there was false apostles in the first century and deceitful workers, they're multiplied today. And Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Timothy? In the end times, men will depart from the truth, the faith, and start teaching doctrines of demons. Not only are they not Christians, they're motivated by Satan himself. So they're false brethren, false teachers, false ministers. They also use false methods. So go back here to Galatians 2, verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. They use false methods. The word here means to smuggle in or to bring in alongside. They wormed their way in to the congregation. They were sneaking deacons. Hope we don't have any of those in our church. Sneaking deacons. Sneaky snakes who weaseled their way into the assembly. Got the confidence of these believers and were confusing them with their words. And these people, they love to use logic and philosophy and big words, and they sound impressive, and they try to get on the good side of you. Let's look at a couple verses here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Secretly bringing in. See, they can't do it openly. They can't be open above board about what they believe, but they sneak it in. Jude. Jim Jackson covered this on our men's Bible study. If you fellows are invited to come there, 7 in the morning on Fridays. We have a great time. Once I wake up. Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved," verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They have false methods. They creep in. They're creeps. You don't want those kind of teachers. But see, they have to do this because they want to be under the radar. They want to sneak their theology in. You know, we had a fellow out at Cornerstone Bible Institute that signed the doctrinal statement, and in teaching he taught the very things against the very things that were in the doctrinal statement. That's not honest, is it? And led people astray as well in doing so. They use false methods so you can identify them by their fruit. Godly people do not do that. That's not the way we should operate. And they had false motives. Verse 4 goes on to say, "They came in by stealth to spy out your liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Their purpose was false too. They wanted to spy out their liberty in Christ, the assurance of salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's liberty, isn't it? Isn't it great to lay down your head on your pillow at night and know that if you didn't awake in the morning, that you'd be home with the Lord? That's assurance. That's liberty. That's peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so wonderful. And that's why it angers me so much when you have people saying, well, but if you don't keep up the payments, you know, if you don't keep trying, and if you don't prove that you're actually a child of God through your works, you better be worried. And that would take the assurance away from any honest person in this room. Because every one of us fails, don't we? We sin in thought, word, and deed. Well, that's true, then you're not saved, are you? That's taking away assurance from people. You think God wants us to have assurance of our salvation, or does he want us to lay awake at night wondering if we're going to go to heaven or not? Spy out their liberty in Christ. To bring them into bondage to a legalistic system of works, the Lord makes us free. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. John 8:36. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. But these false teachers were trying to make them slaves. Look at chapter 5, Galatians here, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. See, it's not Christ plus your baptism, Christ plus your works, Christ plus your circumcision. That will not save you, because you've just nullified the power of the cross through your works. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. If you want to get to heaven that way, then just be perfect and you'll make it. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Bring them into captivity. So what did Paul do? Well, we see his tactics in verses 5 through 10. First of all, he stood resolutely. Verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. He didn't sit down and dialogue with them, like some Christian ministers are doing. No, we need to dialogue with Islam. We need to learn how to get along. And we can learn from them, and they can learn from us, and we'll just have one happy, big, you know, whatever. We can sing, what can we sing? Kumbaya. Sing Kumbaya. You want to sing for us? I love you, you love me, we're one big happy family. Huh? Barney. No, Paul said, I'm not going to sit down and dialogue with you. I'm not going to stand for this garbage. Because that's what it is, it's garbage. It's not the gospel. He would not compromise the gospel of grace. He would not allow anything to be added to the good news that Jesus paid it all, that he died and rose again for our sins and validated his claim to be the Savior by his resurrection. Their gospel was false in precept, futile in practice, and fatal in purpose, John Phillips says. Their gospel was false in precept, futile in practice, and fatal in purpose. You know, there are some things that are worth getting upset about, and some that we get upset about that aren't worth getting upset about. I was at a basketball game the other night, and was Mountain Iron in Virginia. So I don't know which side you're on. But anyway, the Mountain Iron, Brielle's sister was playing, and so we stayed to watch it. And the Mountain Iron always has a good girls' team, right? They go to state every once in a while. But they were very aggressive in guarding the guards of the players of the Virginia team and making contact with them and so on. And one of the guys in the stands, Virginia fan, got upset, and he was calling out the ref. He said, "When are you going to start blowing that whistle?" And he just went on and on about, aren't you going to make a call, and so on. And the official stops, looks up to him, and he says, "I want you to shut your mouth. If you want to put on a striped shirt and come down here, go for it." He says, "And if you don't stop, we're going to take care of the problem." And the guy, he zipped it immediately. There's something worth getting upset about, and there's some things that aren't worth getting upset about. But when someone's stepping on the gospel of Christ and saying Jesus didn't do enough to pay for your sins, that you have to add certain other things to that, that's something worth getting upset about, don't you think? Paul had no small dispute, it said in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas with these false teachers. And I think there are places that we need to take a stand and say, no, that is not right. That is not right. So he stood resolutely. Secondly, he left triumphantly. Verse 7 says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." These are not two different gospels. These are just two people, different people groups. Two different ministries, fields of ministry. "For he who worked effectively," verse 8, "in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Peter had a great ministry, and so did Paul. "And when James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," perceived, they were big shots, they were important, "perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to this circumcised. Now, Peter and the other apostles, they didn't go to the Gentiles. Remember, the commission was, you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, they hadn't gotten to the uttermost parts of the world. They only went to Jerusalem and Judea. Paul was the one who stepped out and was going all over the world, the then known world, preaching the gospel. And they said, "Good for you, Paul. Keep up the good work. We'll stay here." Now, Peter later went out because he writes his letter to those that are scattered in different places. But they were happy for what Paul was doing, and they were backing him with what he was doing. It was the same message, but to different recipients. That's important because there are hyper-dispensationalists that say that there's two gospels, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. No, they got the same gospel. Only get saved one way, through faith in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they had to get saved on credit, right? They had to look forward to the cross. We look back at the cross, but you get saved the same way by faith, not by your works. Now, the one thing they asked him to do in verse 10, "they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So you often see Paul taking up collections for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And of course, he had been responsible for some of that because of his persecution and the incarceration and murder even of believers there. So it was important for Paul to remember the poor. You think that's important for us as well? Or is that just for other people at other places, at other times in history? Or should we have a concern for people, the down and outers? But have you noticed how personality-driven the church is today, whether it's TV and radio personalities? Because Paul talks about these pillars. They seem to be pillars. James, Cephas, and John, they seem to be the big shots in town. But he said, they didn't add anything to me. Verse 6 says, God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But that's not the church today, is it? The church today is dominated by personalities. We could call them the superhero complex. Whether it be TV and radio personalities, megachurch leaders, authors of popular books, evangelists, Christian rock stars, etc. They're a big deal. And there's almost a worship of these people. And these people also are rich. You think of prosperity preachers. Joyce Meyer is worth $8 million. T.D. Jakes, $18 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. Joel Osteen, $40 million. Benny Hinn, $60 million. Pat Robertson, $100 million. Ken Copeland. See, these are prosperity preachers. They know what they're preaching, don't they? $300 million. They all have their own corporate jets paid for by their ministries. And even people that we would consider evangelical. John MacArthur's worth $14 million. Gets over $400 million a year just for his radio program. Which you should take into account when they're begging for money to keep it on the air. Oh, we're just scraping by. Franklin Graham's worth $25 million. And none of these guys can say with Peter and John, silver and gold have I none. So do you think that Paul would be impressed with these guys? You think he would? Well, I got to go see Creflo Dollar. I mean, he's got a lot of money. Contrast. I'll close with this. John Wesley. And I think of people like Theodore Epp. And remember, you older folks, remember Theodore Epp. And he started really the first radio broadcast, national radio broadcast in America. Tremendous ministry. And I doubt if he died with hardly two nickels to scrape together. John Wesley made a lot of money off his book sales. He would have been a very wealthy man in England. The British government wanted to tax him for his silver plate dinnerware. I guess that's one way they raised taxes there, or raised money, was they would tax you for your silver. He wrote back that he had only two forks. All the rest he had given away to the poor. In 1744, Wesley wrote, "When I die, if I leave behind me 10 pounds, you and all mankind can bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber." When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins to be found in his pockets and dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his lifetime, he had given away. As Wesley said, "I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever God calls me hence, but in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors." See, it's not what we leave behind that we'll be rewarded for, it's what we send ahead. Wesley was like Paul, eager to help the poor with his resources, which begs the question, what's in your wallet? What's in my wallet? We should use the liberty we have in Christ not for selfish purposes. I know I'm meddling now, you know, but to minister to others. It's not wrong to make money. But what is it for? Why? Look at Galatians 5:13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, many believers have started this idea that I can socially drink, it's not a problem. I got liberty in Christ. Yes, you do. But is your liberty for the purpose of satisfying your fleshly desires? Or is it a license to serve, to minister freely? We don't take an offering in this church. You notice that? Why? Because if you give, you're going to have to want to give. We don't have Lynn putting your arm behind your back as you leave in the morning, shaking you down. We're not going to send you a letter in the mail saying you need to give so much. If you make this much, then you better give 10% or else we're going to come after you. I worked the post office. Churches did that. This, you know, they'd even come knocking at people's door, saying, "You know, we haven't gotten your tithe lately. Where is it?" Is that bondage or is that liberty? Does that mean that we shouldn't give? No, we should give, but God loves a cheerful giver. And it's through the Spirit. The Spirit is what ought to motivate us. Verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." God wants to use us. Begins with the gospel. Trusting Him as our Savior, that's a free gift. Then serve Him because we love Him. And He's done so much for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.